We're in Acts chapter 14, starting about verse 19. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary trip. And Antioch, the church at Antioch, has sent them out. Antioch of Syria, over here, has sent them out, and they went through Cyprus. Preaching and converted proconsul there. They went on up to the mainland, modern day Turkey, to Perga, and John Mark left them for whatever reason. They continued on inland to another city named Antioch in Pisidia, and they had some success there, but they also a lot of Jews there, and they were basically run out of town. And went over to Iconium, and on Iconium, they first went to the synagogue preaching. They had a lot of success there, and again, they offended Jews there, and they run into trouble there. But at Iconium is a little bit different initially in that they were pagans, a lot of pagans there, and they looked at them as being gods because of some of the miracles they were. And they were ready to lift them up, worship them, praise them, make sacrifices to them. And once Paul and Barnabas found out what was going on, said, "Oh, no, we didn't understand what was going on. We thought you were happy with our preaching. And I thought we were going to make us gods here." And they stopped them from that. And that's sort of where we left off there. They're in Iconium. It's probably, I don't know, I forget what it said, maybe 75 miles or so from Antioch. And we're picking up in verse 19. Verse 19 and 20. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, threw him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around him, he rose up and came into the city the next day and departed with Barnabas to Derbe. It's strange how quick you can go from being do no wrong, being praised, and so forth, to people ready to kill you.
I have a question. Has anybody done anything, or has any information about when they stone people? How do they actually do that? Do you know?
Well, no. I mean, you
stand in people's those stones at you, or there's some sort of a...
They set them off in the Old Testament, but they didn't set them off from the congregation. And it was supposed to be all the people were supposed to catch or something. But in the Old Testament, it was because that the sin may not dwell among the people.
Yeah. It's supposed to purge sin out of.
I wonder how far they are from, so the person is from the people that are stoning them.
And
how long do they do it? Just
was
curious.
Till they're dead.
You expecting a stoning or something?
No, there's some sort of a thing that they have to follow, or...
Well, in the Old Testament, like you said, they had certain procedures, and I think the witnesses may be the first ones to throw the stones, but then everybody else joins in and stuff like that. But, I mean, anytime somebody throws a big rock at you and hits you, it hurts, you know, and if everybody's doing that, yeah. Your body can just take so much, and they're supposed to stone you until you die. And in this case, they thought he was dead, and they took him out of the city.
You still do it today, right? Muslim countries still do that.
I wonder if he was thinking about Stephen when a stone was coming his way.
Well, you have to wonder. When Paul's, all the rocks are hitting him, you know, he was holding the garments of... the ones that were stoning Stephen, you know, and he saw everything that was going on, and he was part of the council who condemned Stephen. So you'd almost have to think that he had some kind of thoughts like it in his mind, you know, being on the other end of it and receiving the stones. And basically he was doing exactly what Stephen was doing to cause himself to be stoned. You know, so you have to wonder about that. And, you know, they're here and they're getting ready to run them out of Lystra, and the Jews have come from Antioch and Iconium to make trouble for them, stir up things, and that's probably 100 miles from Antioch to Lystra, and they have to be real dedicated and driven to do that. But we look at Paul, he did the same thing all the way from Jerusalem up to Damascus, a 6-day journey, and he was willing to go up there and find the Christians and bring them back for trial and execution, though. I mean, he was real fervent in his faith, too. So you have to sort of believe this and understand what's going on here when the Jews' faith is being challenged by this new sect of people of the way, that they're really upset because they're telling people they don't have to follow the law anymore. That's messing everything up for them. And they got to get rid of this guy before he really messes things up, because he's beginning to get a following and people are believing him. So they can't have that. So they incite the people of Lystra against Paul and Barnabas and instigate them to stoning. Now, it's hard to understand how they go from being almost worshipped as God to being stoned. And we only got a few paragraphs there, so we don't know the developments in there of how all that happened. But it's amazing how quick those kind of things can happen. Not to this degree, but we see similar things nowadays in Christian preachers that have a following, and then they found out, you know, they have some kind of financial improprieties or sexual problems or something like that, and they fall from grace real fast, you know, and they usually don't recover. You know, Jim Baker, who's somebody else?
Swaggart,
yeah. He tried to recover. He's never made it back to where he was. I mean, but yeah, if we shouldn't be looking at our spiritual leaders in a hero worship kind of attitude.
You know, amen to that. Amen to that.
Yeah.
You know, what's so sad to me is how, like you said, those men who, if they claim glory to themselves, they still God's glory. People esteem them. Mm-hmm. But if they come in a spirit of humbleness and meekness, how many times have you seen preachers that could barely make a living, you know, doing something, and some guy down the road has the masses flocking to him, you know? Mm-hmm. But like I said, it's amazing to me, like you said, that men who are true men of God are, you remember when we were growing up, the preacher was the humblest man.
Well, in our day and age, probably the person that we can point to as a good example how they should be is Billy Graham. I mean, he's weathered all kind of storms. He's had people that has been in ministry with him that's fallen out of the faith, even. Mm-hmm. And lots of people that have been with him and joint with him in all his ministries have fallen by the wayside, but he's persevered. He's not been caught up in any sexual things or any financial things or anything like that. He's weathered everything all the way through, and he's still respected nowadays.
Ruth saved him straight right from the start.
Yeah. There's some thought that Paul actually died here in his stoning, and God had resurrected him. And there's some thought that this is a time period when he ascended into heaven and was revealed things that he wasn't allowed to reveal here on earth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, And then in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, he says he's still bearing the marks in his body of Jesus. I mean, he's going through all kind of physical trials in his ministry and suffering. And like I said, even death, most people think he probably died and was resurrected.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking about the stoning part, because, you know, just a little bit of trauma, you know, to your body, but, you know, things like that, with as hard as and rough can hit certain parts of your organs.
Yeah.
I don't know how you can really survive that as a mere, you know, human being, you know. Unless he got away or something, you know.
No, they drug him out of the city, and you know, his disciples standing around him thinking he's dead. You know?
Okay. And he's a little bit of shaking now, a person. I mean, you can't really disintegrate certain organs, you know, but something like that hits you, the impact, you know. I don't know how he could have just walked away from that.
But, well, he didn't walk away, but can you imagine him, being resurrected, resuscitated, whatever you want to call it, and walk back into the city and the people there that participated in his stoning.
I'm not getting really medical help, but we have, this age.
I mean, we're going to see something like that again in Revelation in the two witnesses, you know, that are left in a, are they stoned? I can't remember. And left in the street for 3 days and then come back alive. We're going to see that in the play out in Revelation too. To get people's attention. And this definitely should get somebody's attention when they participate in their stoning, and probably not the only stoning they participated in, so they're pretty sure he's dead and he comes back into the city. But he didn't stay there. He left and moved on. He leaves Lystra, going to Derbe. Now, in Lystra, though, we'll see later on in Acts 16 where talks about Timothy, who is later going to be in ministry with Paul, but Timothy lives in that city of Lystra. And you have to wonder how these kind of events affected Timothy and his mother and grandmother and so forth there, that may have led to him eventually becoming a part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 21-22, he leaves Lystra, going to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had taught many there, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must go through much tribulation to enter into the kingdom of God. We're expected to go through much tribulation before we enter the kingdom. But they're just asking for trouble. Yeah? They come through Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and all the way over to Derbe. That looks like maybe 75 miles away. And preach there, and then when they get done there, they make the journey right back the same way, going back to the churches they established, to the same people that hated them, trying to get rid of them. And so forth, but Paul has a passion. He knows that he can't just preach a little bit and leave and they'll be okay. You know, when somebody's converted to Christianity, it takes them a while to grow in the faith. And, even us nowadays, when we become new believers, we don't have everything right to start with. Somebody needs to keep us straight. And somebody needs to correct us when we get wrong thoughts or doctrines in our mind and stuff like that. And that's what Paul's concerned about is the growth of a true church there. And, you know, when Paul leaves, he has to leave somebody there in charge. He has to establish some leaders there. So he's going back through these churches that he established to where he's been preaching the gospel, making disciples, and his passion is to keep the church going, keep everything going and growing, to strengthen them and encourage them.
I think you hit on a pretty good point there about the tribulation. I wonder how many people will stay in a church and say, when you leave this building, there's somebody out there waiting for you.
We have that in the world today.
Exactly.
We have Coptic Christians in Egypt. And we've had Christians in Iraq. They're basically gone out of Iraq. You know, even as bad as Saddam Hussein was in Iraq, the culture and everything is more or less stable. Might not have been good, but it was stable. And Christians could exist there, but when that was destabilized, then the Christians had to flee because they were minority. Same thing has happened in Turkey. You know, Turkey is Islam has taken hold. You know, that was we're talking about Turkey. We're talking about the beginning of the church here, and the letter to the seven churches in Revelation in Turkey. You know, it's not there anymore. Yeah. You know? The Christians are persecuted, and the churches have shut down. And some of the churches that are left there in Turkey are like museums now, instead of functioning bodies of Christ.
Yeah, look at what's going on in Damascus right now.
Yeah.
That's up today.
I know we forget that 10% of the Arab population is Christian. Yeah. And that our early church probably came outside of the Jewish stronghold that were what we would call Arabs.
Yeah. Yeah. But you're going back through preaching, strengthening church, and encouraging. And that, I think that is one of the things that a lot of churches overlook is that element of encouragement among the body of believers, the body of Christ. But we're just talking about need workers in the primary and middle school. You know, we might not be able to do it or whatever, but we may know somebody who we think has a gift that could be used that maybe is fairly new in church or something like that. Maybe they just need a little push. Maybe somebody encourage them. Say there's a need here, and you know, we think you would do really good at it once you think about it or something like that. Us just giving those kind of planting those kind of seeds in people and trying to encourage them may make a difference. They may make more volunteers to step up and the body of Christ function better. Okay, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come home and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. So they go back home to report. And on their way back home, as they're going back to the churches, they're appointing elders, making people responsible for the church to have the administrative infrastructure that they then need for the church to grow and to manage it. And, you know, when I was in the Army, it seemed to me like the person that made the best first sergeant, I know you was first sergeant, but seemed to me like, I was a first sergeant too, seemed to me like the first person that made the best first sergeant in the company was the E7 that wouldn't make E8. And give them the responsibility a little bit beyond what they were used to or could handle or something like that, and they would try to fill that gap and excel, you know. And a lot of times I think that those kind of things happen in the church too, is if somebody's given a position of responsibility and that has the potential to fill that will just make them bloom, you know. And I'm sure that Paul and Barnabas, when they're selecting people out of the congregation on these different churches, they're selecting people with the potential. Maybe people that never been in a leadership position before, you know. Maybe not the richest guy. Maybe not the most educated guy, maybe. But maybe the guy that has the spirit. Put him in a position. You know, And we've heard stories about in churches where because a guy owns maybe the hardware store in town, or he's a bank or something like that, he becomes a deacon sort of because of it. Not necessarily the best leader in the church. You know. So I'm sure Paul was looking at their heart and their relationship with the Lord when he was selecting the elders in the church to bless the church in the future. But they're planting new churches, continue preaching on the way back. And when they get back, we have to assume they took a break, because you know this is an arduous journey in those days and age, you know, over land and over sea and stuff like that, and storms and robbers and of course all got stoned. I mean, all kind of hazards along the way, you know. And when they got back, they needed time to rest, I'm sure. And we can assume they rested there for quite a while. But the trip was a success, even though they had difficulties in the traveling. They had confronted the sorcerer, Elymas, on Cyprus. They had John Mark quit from their missionary trip. They'd been driven out of the cities of Antioch and Iconium. And they had been tempted to receive the adoration as gods. Paul had been stoned in Lystra. And all this going on, it wasn't deterring them from the work at all. They were still committed to what they were doing. Nothing stopped Jesus from fulfilling his mission here on earth. So when we are commissioned for a mission, we should fulfill our mission too for the Lord. And we shouldn't be stopped either. In Philippians, Paul had this to say. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. I'm reading it from ESV because it's a little bit easier to understand. Not that I have already obtained this. He's talking about resurrection from death or salvation. Not that I have already obtained this or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for what lies ahead, I press forward to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Whatever happened in the past is gone. He's looking for the future and working for Christ, because Christ had laid down his life for him. He can do no less. Okay, any questions, comments on chapter 14? Okay, they're back in Antioch. And I'm sure they've given all the reports to the congregation there in Antioch. You know, it's uplifting for us, all these missionaries that we support, when they go out and come back with the stories of success and even the stories of hardships, you know, and sharing them with the churches that are supporting them. I enjoy that. And I'm sure the church in Antioch was lifted up by what Paul and Barnabas had reported to them in their journeys and all the successes that they had with the Gentiles in all these cities. Because the church in Antioch is made up mostly of Gentiles. And they've gone out as a mission to the Gentiles. They've had great success. They come back and report it. But now in chapter 15, we also have problems in church in Antioch here. Chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judah talked to brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, the church in Antioch, from what I can see, is a growing, thriving church. And then you got these guys from Judea, Jerusalem maybe, coming up to Antioch saying, no, you guys got it all wrong. You're not really saved. You know, you got to do this little bit extra thing to be saved. Now, We have similar things nowadays in modern church. There's some people that believe if you wasn't saved under the King James Version of the Bible, you wasn't saved. There's some people think that way. And there's other things too along those lines that when you get down and really look like it seems ridiculous, you know. But they want to add on some extra. It's not Jesus Christ that saves you, it's Jesus Christ plus that saves you. Don't have anybody get mad at me here, but the Catholic Church, from my perception, is sort of that way. That you have to be a member of the church, you have to go to Mass and all this kind of, you have to do confessions, plus Jesus Christ. All that together saves you. You know, not just Jesus Christ. You have to be part of the church to be saved. If you're saved, from a Protestant point of view, if you're saved, you are part of the church. Wherever you are, whatever denomination you are, if you're truly saved, you are part of the capital letter church. Mm-hmm. There's only one church. So in a way, yeah, that's right. You've got to be a part of the church to be saved, but being a member of a local church don't save you. You have to be saved and be a child of God. Then you are automatically a member of the capital C church.
Now, yeah. When we were looking for a church in Oklahoma, we were looking at one Baptist church there. Mm-hmm. And I might have mentioned this before, but they said, we don't care when you think you were saved or how many times you've been baptized. If you're not baptized in our congregation, you can't be a member of our congregation. And we didn't think that was quite the way things were supposed to go.
We very politely asked her to leave. Like
about nice people in their church. Yeah. Well, I don't get upset at me here. I mean, I had sort of the same feelings when I come to church here. Because I was a Methodist, I was baptized, I was sprinkled, I wasn't submersed. And when the pastor said, you know, you have to be baptized by submersion to be a member of the church, I'm thinking, well, I really like this church. If that's all it takes, I mean, sure, why not, you know. But I felt like I'd already been baptized, so I can be baptized every day, you know. You know, it's not the outward baptism that does any good. It's what's in your heart.
Right.
And the baptism is just making a statement to the congregation of your faith. So,
up in the mountains, some of the churches think you've got to go to the river to be baptized. Yeah. You can't go to them.
Yeah.
I mean, you literally have to go down into the river.
Yeah.
There's a church that we saw on TV where they went to a swimming pool and did it.
Yeah.
Somebody's backyard.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you take back, but when I first went to church in Georgia, that's what we did on a Sunday. We would go down and have lunch by the river or the creek.
And sing.
And they baptized us all in the creek.
Yeah.
Yep.
Snakes swimming around.
I know, I've met many of that on the riverbank.
But you had these Judaizers from Judea coming up to Antioch and stirring up things because Paul and Barnabas had already seen the Holy Spirit working there. Even Peter down in Jerusalem, and, well, not Jerusalem, but where was it? Caesarea, went to Caesarea with the Roman centurion as a Gentile there, and he saw it work and so forth. But there's still Jews there that cannot accept that Gentiles are equal partners in salvation with them. So they're trying to make it difficult for the Gentiles by saying you have to be circumcised, you have to follow dietary laws, you have to follow all the Mosaic laws, and basically become a Jew before you can become a Christian and be saved. And you can imagine how that can stir up the people in a church when they feel like, I've already got the Holy Spirit, I've already been saved, and now you tell me I'm missing something. You know, Jesus Christ plus something else, it takes to be saved. So it was causing quite a bit of problem there. It was an issue that had to be addressed, is the issue of doctrine, the right teaching, that had to be addressed pretty soon, because you're having churches being established across the known world now, and with all these disciples, Christian disciples, are being dispersed through persecution, and you're having churches be established everywhere. You got to get this straight right now. Otherwise, there's going to be all kind of confusion and divisions in the early church.
Well, imagine the difficulty they had, too, because, I mean, it's not like they have a printed Bible
right
to leave their mm-hmm. church mm-hmm. that they can refer to. You know, it's all word-of-mouth teaching.
Right.
And, you know, without a divine inspiration kind of maintaining it, it's not going to be lasting more than minutes, days. You
know? And Satan's taking advantage of the situation. If he can use false doctrine to divide the church, he's going to do it. And now Satan is using this promotion of a false doctrine to try to cause chaos in the early church. So, a lot of people say that doctrine divides and we need to be united. Well, yeah, right doctrine does divide. So you have to know what right doctrine is. You have to have a Christian, certain amount of Christian discernment to know when somebody says something that they're wrong.
Sure.
And you have to stand up to it right then. Otherwise, it's like an infection that just grows and causes all kind of problems in a church. So you have to have right doctrine. So that this is an issue that's got to be addressed. Okay, verses 2 through 4. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And where they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So even Paul and Barnabas, as they're going down to Jerusalem to try to get this thing resolved with the official church in Jerusalem, going along the way, they're preaching as they're going. And they're preaching to Gentiles. And they're still making conversions. We can tell right here, Paul and Barnabas are not convinced that the Judaizers are correct in the doctrine that they're promoting. They're not having any part of it because they're seeing the Holy Spirit at work in the Gentile communities that they're going through, that they're preaching to. So they're not slowing down. They're taking every opportunity they can to preach the gospel to whoever they come in contact with. And they're seeing conversions, and they're seeing the Holy Spirit at work. And I'm sure this is just encouraging them even the more as they're going down to Jerusalem to try to resolve this issue of false doctrine. And it shows them as the true spiritual leaders and shepherds that they should be, that they are confronting and arguing the position of salvation by faith. You know, grace, God's grace and our faith for salvation. They're arguing that wherever they're going. The church, when they determined to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, when they had to decide who to send, I mean, they've already had, already sent them out on one missionary trip before. So they are strong in the faith, they're trustworthy, they have handled finances before when they took them down to Jerusalem. I mean, they're the core of the church there in Antioch. So, of course, they selected the people that were up to the task to send them down to resolve this.
You know, I had a friend that is a pastor, and he said one way to make sure that a Jew is really saved is us offer him a piece of ham sandwich. And you know, I think they were putting things on one of the guys that we really didn't need to do it. So it's kind of a flip-flop of what these guys were doing, you know.
You know, their task had to be hard to do to sell this program, like you said, without a written Bible.
Uh-huh.
It's like even today, you know, like just like say now the Secretary of State's trying to sell us on Syria. And but we like to, you know, we're taught military make a decision based on facts. So back then, you know, all they had was what he was telling them as, you know, as a fact. It had to be different.
Well, they did have the Pentateuch. They did have the Jewish Bible. And a lot of their preaching, we're seeing in Acts, they're going back and pulling out verses out of the Jewish Bible and saying, you know, this is what God meant out of the Scriptures in the Old Testament. Well, the Jewish Bible or the Pentateuch or in the books of Moses and the prophets. These verses that they're pulling out said, these are Jesus Christ. We're revealing Jesus Christ in the Jewish Bible.
And but not these, everybody had a copy of it. They
no.
Had to go to the, you know,
that's why they went to the synagogue.
And then you don't have a lot of people that are preaching this.
Mm-hmm.
The way Paul,
right.
You know,
right.
So you just had a few people. You mm-hmm. didn't have, you know. So it was.
Well, that's part of what's stirring up so much is so they're going to the synagogue everywhere they're going, and they're reading the scripture, and they offer somebody the floor to interpret the scripture, and they stand up and they interpret it in light of Jesus Christ, and then some people the light comes on, other people, you know, their anger flares, you know. So, but they are using the scripture. They are using the books of Moses and the prophets. Okay, verse 5. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Paul was a Pharisee. Now Saul, he was a Pharisee. He understands where the Pharisees are coming from. Their whole belief of the in the Jewish Bible, and even in Jesus Christ, is based on their past knowledge as a Pharisee, and that you have to keep the law to please God. And if you don't keep the law, you can't please God. So they're basically saying, how can Gentiles be saved and not keep the law, Mosaic laws, the ritual eating, the bathing, the purification and stuff like that? How can they be equal with us when they have no intention or no desire to keep the law of Moses? Paul understands where they're coming from. But Jesus is a new law here. And the Old Testament, as we know it, is being interpreted in a new light, the light of Jesus Christ. A lot of the things in the Old Testament were just foreshadowings of what was to come. And a lot of the things in the Old Testament are not necessary anymore. The whole sacrificial system, not necessary anymore. And it's hard to turn loose, hard for the Pharisees to turn loose of that. And if they turn loose of that, they're going to lose their status as learned men of the law of Moses. So most of the Judaizers, they believe, were Pharisees. And they couldn't see the Gentiles being justified without the keeping the law. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And that was the whole point of Jesus Christ coming, that man cannot live by, we can try the best we can to live by the law, we fail. I mean, even if we keep the physical part of the law, we're breaking the law in our mind by what our mind does to us, lusting, envy, unholy desires and stuff like that. We're not pleasing God just by what we think about, even if we're best we can keeping the physical part of the law. And Jesus talked about those things. So they're making a case for the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law not having to be kept. Okay, verses 6 to 11. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts and bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So Peter, being one of the leaders in the church of the Jews in Jerusalem, after hearing much discussion on both sides of why and why not, so forth, he stands up and he's respected in the church. He's a leader of the church. He stands up and he says, hey, I've had that experience. I've been through it. I saw it. Why are you still trying to go against what God wants to happen? And that's sort of, I guess, the factor that changed the whole thinking there. You know, the dispute is over when Peter speaks and he gives his example with what happened in Caesarea with the Roman centurion. And his whole family, that they received the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I've seen it. It's happened to me. I've experienced it. Why are we trying to go backwards instead of forwards?
Calvin, I think one of the key phrases in there is the fact that he tells them that we can't even keep the laws.
Right.
And we expect the Gentiles to.
Right.
You know?
Mm-hmm. Now, those kind of things... those kind of arguments are still going on today. Mm-hmm. Even in the modern church are still going on. There are doctrinal issues today that are not as divisive as maybe something like this is, but there's still... we've got what we call synergism. That's the position that's held that... salvation involves a form of cooperation between divine grace and human freedom. And you got monergism as a doctrine that's associated with Lutherans and Reformed Protestants, also known as doctrines of grace, Reformed theology, or Calvinism, where it's all work of God. There's nothing we can do to guarantee our salvation. And so those conflicts are still going on nowadays. And I don't know where I stand on that. Really, I don't. Because you got a lot of good, faithful Christians, preachers, on both sides of that argument. And the only way I've been able to resolve that in my mind is that on a synergism side where we have to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, is that it's man's perspective of salvation. And on the Reformed or Calvinist side, where God does the whole work of salvation, that's from perspective from the divine perspective of what is going on. I mean, in my mind, there's no conflict there. It's a matter of perception. It's just when you see a traffic accident and you got several witnesses, who was at fault? And one person says he was at fault, another person says he was at fault. It's just a matter of perception. So whatever we think as human beings about salvation doesn't change the truth.
And both those guys believe in the sovereignty of God and the free will of men.
Yeah. Even Calvinists believe in the responsibility of men. Yeah.
Well,
yeah. God is sovereign, but man is responsible.
But it should be God is sovereign, though. I think that's pretty much true.
Yeah.
He's the only one who knows.
Yeah.
You know, and remember in Matthew, you know, you might think that, yes, you are, but, you know, we are reminded that it may not be so. So the work, faith.
But wouldn't you think it'd be such a blessing? I mean, I enjoy listening to doctrinal arguments of people who are professional and don't get angry and are charitable to the other side and discussing all the aspects of differences in doctrinal positions. I enjoy listening to that kind of stuff. And can you imagine in a church in Jerusalem listening to Christians, Judaizers, and the ones that are promoting the Gentiles salvation by grace through faith, and them sitting down and discussing the different aspects of it and who's right and what is right before God, and then finally having a brother that's respected stand up and say, this is what I believe is right, and then the whole church unify behind him. I mean, even in our church here, when we have business meetings and stuff like that, you rarely, if ever, hear anybody express a dissenting view. Rarely. And even in deacons' meetings, sometimes you have some dissenting views in deacons' meetings, but when it comes time to vote, there's unity. After discussions, there's unity. And that's the way church should be. Mm-hmm. And when there's unity and you say yes, then there shouldn't be any backbiting or anything like that going on. You support the position that's decided on in the church.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure it's a dead giveaway if you have a lot of dissension going on that something's not right with God.
Right. Right.
No problem with that.
And when you discuss things like this between brothers in faith, that and you have charity among you when you discuss difficult situations, hopefully always you'll come out with something that's consistent with God's will. But they decided that the Gentiles didn't have to become Jews before they were saved. And that was a good thing. Okay, verse 12. And then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So Paul and Barnabas are confirming everything that's went on. They've decided, yes, Gentiles are saved by grace through faith. And they're confirming Paul and Barnabas' position was, and they give another report of all the successes that they had had and among the Gentiles, and there was rejoicing among them that they'd come to the right conclusion, and seemed as if everybody was content. Now, I'm sure that there's probably some that we don't know about here that probably some of the Pharisees still, because we're still going to see some Judaizers and so forth later, I think. But we'll get into what James the leader of the church, his position was with them in next Sunday in verse, well, not next Sunday, two Sundays. You know, no adult Bible fellowship next Sunday, but basically what James is going to do is ask the Gentiles, don't offend the Jews that are still practicing what they've grown up with their dietary laws and stuff like that. Try not to offend them, you know. They're the brothers in Christ. Yeah. We have people in the church that have different quirks about them in their faith and stuff like that. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're supposed to show charity in those areas. So we'll pick up in verse 13 next Sunday with James. Just close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time to come together to go deeper into your word, Lord. Help us to have charity among our brothers and sisters also, Lord, and encourage those that need encouraging, and acknowledge those that have been your workers, Lord. As we go in your sanctuary, we pray that all our words and deeds will be acceptable in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.